Well, this morning we return after somewhat of a break from our study to our study of Zechariah. And I invite you to turn your Bibles, if you have a copy of God's Word, to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah 13, where we left off a few months ago. And I look forward this morning to meditating with you for a few moments on one of the greatest moments, if not the greatest moment in history to come. And that is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to begin reading God's Word in Zechariah 13, verse 7. I'm going to read through chapter 14, verse 9 for context. I am reading out of the Legacy Standard Version, which you'll notice for Lord references the covenant name in Hebrew. It's Yahweh. But I trust that you can follow along. Zechariah 13, beginning in verse 8. "And it will be in all the land, declares Yahweh, that two parts in it will be cut off and breathe their last, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, Yahweh is my God. Behold, a day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Indeed, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished. And half of the city will go forth in exile. But those left of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will each reach to Azel. Indeed, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then Yahweh, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. And it will be in that day that there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, and it will be a unique day which is known to Yahweh, neither day nor night, but it will be that at evening time there will be light. And it will be in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. And in that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name one." Praise God. Just savor that. Roger has already prayed for me as I preach today. I do feel a particular burden with such an important passage. So let's just pause one more time in humility and ask that God by his Spirit would be the primary teacher in these next moments. And so our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, we do ask that by the presence and power and ministry of your own Spirit, that you would take the glorious truths of this passage and that you would teach us, instruct our minds, plant clear thoughts in our heads about the return of Christ to this earth, and that with those thoughts you would give the right affections, and that with those thoughts and affections, then as we go from this place today, you would help us to live in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called to participate in such a glorious kingdom at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. We come this morning to the description in Scripture of a moment in time and history in the future. Notice the phrase, in that day, in that day, in that day. It's a key phrase in the book of Zechariah that tells us about this yet future coming glorious day. We come this morning to a moment in that history, God's history, that every Christian heart should be fixed on. Every Christian heart should be fixed on. This morning in Sunday school, Pastor Roger and I continued a conversation on the whole subject of biblical counseling and so forth. And we talked about a little bit about anxiety and depression and how we can seek help from God's Word. If I can make a connection this way, I would be utterly depressed if this truth described in this passage was not regularly in my mind. I don't know how you can't be. I desire this morning as a pastor where maybe this truth of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ does not loom large in your heart. I desire as a pastor this morning that Christian in your life, this would dominate the horizon of your heart. This is what the Lord wants. He repeats this glorious second coming of Christ in Scripture. It is described here, it was described in chapter 12 of Zechariah. The Lord Jesus himself owns this passage as speaking of him in Matthew 24, when he describes himself as the Son of Man and comes in his glory in the presence of his angels and his holy ones. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God the Son incarnate. We know that in part from chapter 14, verse 4, when we learn that in that day his feet, well, God is spirit. So how does God, Yahweh, the Lord, have feet? We know. Because God the Son, Yahweh, humbled himself, was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, was born of a virgin, and walked on this earth. I was thinking of this passage as I thought about it and thought about the significance of it. One way to look at the truths of this passage and the second coming of Christ is really that the Christian life and worldview is dominated by four occasions concerning the feet of Christ. Have you ever thought of this? The first is when God the Son humbled himself and was born of a virgin. And the first time that either Joseph or Mary, we don't know, but you know how it is with an infant you're holding, an infant you're placing in a cradle or a crib. You don't take an infant, a newborn, and plant their feet down on the ground and ask them to walk. But there was a time, that was right on cue, Lydia, good job. But there was a time, and I'm sure Matt and Bethany have done this. Well, I'm not sure, but I'm quite sure. When, think about it, Joseph or Mary took that little baby Jesus, held him up with joy, and maybe he was cooing, and took him, Jesus, and took that little baby, brought him down, and those two little feet touched the earth. That was the first instance. The significance. And the Christian, our lives and our hope is dominated firstly by that first touching of the feet of the incarnate Son of God on this little globe that he made with the word of his mouth. If he had not come and touched his feet down on the ground, there is no hope for us. So every Christmas we rejoice and celebrate the first touching of the feet of the incarnate Son of God on this earth. The second occasion was when those feet were nailed to a cross. He walked and lived a righteous life, and then as an obedient, sinless man, he permitted, he allowed, and he willingly gave himself up on the cross, and his feet were pierced by nails for your sins and for mine. The third occasion concerning the feet of Christ, by which our Christian lives are dominated after the incarnation, they're being nailed to the cross, was when, having been laid in a tomb, after being dead, after giving up his breath and his life on the cross, after crying it was finished and being in a tomb, think of it. When God granted breath to his lungs, when our Lord awoke from the dead, and then with his strength of his new glorified body on that place where they laid him, you know how it is. He sat up, shifted around, and when those two nail-pierced feet touched the earth, resurrected feet, incarnate feet, nailed feet, resurrected feet. And there's one more occasion. For our Lord rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven. He ascended into heaven, but that was not the end. For the angels in Acts 1 assured the apostles that he would return in like manner, in glory, embodied, resurrected to this earth again. And the scriptures are adamant about this, clear. And this is the occasion, this fourth occasion that's described in Zechariah 14 and Revelation 19, when our risen, glorified Lord will come at the end of the tribulation period, after a time of untold judgment upon this earth, and when his two feet will once again touch down on this earth, never to leave again, and to reign and to rule forever and ever and ever. This is, in essence, our Christian worldview. It's a glorious truth. And sadly, though, it's a truth, the second coming of Christ to this earth, that doesn't dominate Christian thinking as it ought. We are a people so here of here and now, and yes, the scriptures have much to say about how we live here and now. And as pastors, we are wanting to constantly help you and instruct you from God's word as to how you live. And God wants you to live and represent him here and now. We are people who represent God in Christ. And the scriptures have much to say to instruct us in our daily living. And yet, here and now is not the end. This is not what we are striving for, this little piece of time. We are living for God and living for Christ with one reality on the horizon of our hearts, and that is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to establish his kingdom. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're headed for. And I must say this very, very strongly, to warn you and to caution you that though there are different biblical convictions as to the details surrounding what the scriptures say about surrounding the second coming of Christ, and godly brothers and sisters in Christ may differ on some details, the second coming of our resurrected Lord bodily to this earth again is a cardinal doctrine of Christianity. And to depart from that is not to enter into error, but is to enter into outright heresy. Heresy. We will see him in his glory when he comes again. And his feet will, as chapter 14, verse 4 in Zechariah says, stand again on the Mount of Olives. It's glorious. But the glorious description here of the second coming of our Lord has a context. It has a context, an immediate context that is not glorious but horrific. Hard to even read chapter 4, verse 2. sadly describes the reality of evil in our world. The context will be the final and greatest persecution of Israel, of Jews, that the world has ever seen or ever will see. And this ought not to be fantastic to us, for history well records, even 1 year ago in October, that the world, under the inspiration of Satan and his demonic hosts, is continually enraged against the Jews, against Israel. Why? Simply because among all the nations or peoples on earth, God in his wisdom and in his sovereignty chose the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the vessel, the means by which, through which, he would bring the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ, not only to Israel, but to all families of the earth, so that as God promised to Abraham, that through him and his seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. Satan doesn't want all families of the earth to be blessed. He wants them to be damned. He hates God. He hates anything associated with God. He hates Christ. And he hates what God loves. And God has a particular love and affection for Israel. And so we here see in verses 8 and 9, after describing in verse 7 the prophesying, Zechariah is prophesying some 500 years before the birth of Christ, that the Christ would be struck for the sins of his people. In verse 8 then, Zechariah continues on, the Spirit of God through Zechariah, and in this future day describes that it will be in all the land, not just Jerusalem, but the entirety of Israel in the future, that two parts of the people in the land will be cut off and breathe their last. I don't have time to look at various passages this morning, but in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, through all of the prophets, this is a very common theme, a heavy theme, that Israel, like all mankind and like all nations, is resistant to God, is a disobedient to God, in rebellion against God. And God, therefore, judges the peoples, and God has judged Israel and Judah. But because God entered into a covenant with this particular people in this nation, he will be faithful to them, and he will preserve, and here's a key word, a remnant. A remnant. There's a key concept in the scriptures, is a concept of a remnant. And it's a word of grace. It's horrific. It's hard for us to think about two-thirds of the Jewish population living in Israel in that future day being cut off. But it shouldn't be shocking to us, for at the Holocaust, some historians suggest that nearly a third of all Jews on earth were exterminated. We know that right at this hour, the way that the nations treat Israel, that if it were not for the restraining grace of God, they would be wiped off the face of the planet. This will be a demonically inspired persecution of those Jews who remain at the end of the tribulation period. And God says, though, that he has a purpose. He has a purpose. Verse 9 reminds us, I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. God is going to purify the nation. He's going to humble them. He's going to remove the unbelievers and the proud and the disobedient. And he's going to leave a humble, contrite, broken people who tremble at his word, who turn to him in faith, who look upon him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. That's what it's going to take. It's hard for us to conceive of that it will take such horrors to bring Israel to the point of repentance, but we need to remind ourselves of two things, at least. That by God's righteousness, he doesn't owe any of mankind, any of us, the right to reserve a remnant. God could have judged the whole earth in the days of the flood, and he would have been utterly righteous. This concept of remnant is a concept of grace. That God is so merciful that a nation who has received so much, why is Israel judged doubly? Why does she receive double for all her sins? Because Israel, among all the nations on earth, was and is privileged. Paul lays this out in Romans chapter 9. She has the scriptures. She has the prophets. She has a greater knowledge of God given to her than any other nation on earth. And yet Israel has perennially rejected her God and her King and Christ to this day. So she receives double for all her sins as an act of justice. But God's purpose ultimately is not justice, but is redemption. He will regenerate the nation. And then verse 9, this verse alone is worthy of a sermon. But right in this verse is the realization of God's new covenant described in Jeremiah 31 with Israel and Judah. It is through this refining process, it is through this time of judgment described in the book of Daniel as the day of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period, God will refine them, bring them through the fire, and they will finally be brought to the point in verse 9 when they will call on my name, says God. They will call on my name. They'll be broken. They'll be humbled. They'll be contrite. They will plead with God to save them. And God says, I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, Yahweh is my God. That is so significant. Because Israel was so perennially disobedient, so blasphemous, so idolatrous, culminating even in the rejection of their Messiah when he walked among them and undeniably proved that he was in fact the Christ. They are so persistently unrepentant, resistant to God, that God has, for a time being, as Paul describes in Romans, granted a partial hardening. This is described in Hosea chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. God had the prophet Hosea. Hosea illustrated the infidelity of Israel by the fact that he was to marry Gomer, a harlot. His marriage was an illustration of Israel's relationship to God. And they had a child, and God said to Hosea, name him Lo Ami. Lo Ami, the word Lo, not Ami, my people. Im Ami. Lo Ami, my people. You are, God said, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. There is has been a time that God has, in a sense, excuse me, rejected his people. But it is not a permanent rejection. And here is where some err severely. For in Hosea chapter 9, God says, name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Then verse 10, yet, that's an important conjunction. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured and numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Zechariah 13, verse 9 describes that moment. When God, they will finally be brought to the place of repentance, God will regenerate the nation, like Ezekiel 36. God will regenerate the nation that remains, those that remnant that remains, God will work in their hearts all at one time, grant to them a true repentance described in Zechariah 12, verse 10, a true contrition, grief over their sin. They'll realize suddenly that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact their Messiah. They will pray Isaiah 53, surely he bore our griefs. They'll pray that as their national confession. And God will hear their confession, hear their cry, and will say, not Lo Ami, but Ami, my people. And they will say, Yahweh is nigh God, not Baal, not Asherah, not any other God, the one and true living God. This is the essence of, as I said, of the new covenant, when God will fulfill Jeremiah 31, 33. He will put his law in their heart, and he says, God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's right at the heart of the new covenant with Israel and Judah. And we participate in that new covenant. There's only one new covenant. We are Gentiles, but by faith in the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, we enjoy the benefit of the promise that all families on earth would be blessed. And we enter into the covenant, and God says to we who are Gentiles, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am their God, and they are my people. We say this morning to God and to Christ, you are my God. And he says, you are my people. But Israel as a whole, as a nation, has yet to be brought to that point. This is the point at which the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27, he said, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, of this mystery, so that you'll not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. And here's the next word, until. This for a time, a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. This is the moment, Zechariah 13, verse 9, when all Israel is saved. Every Christmas, many of us enjoy listening to Handel's Messiah. For a few years, when I first came to this church and I was preaching through the book of Hebrews, you may find this strange, but I listened to the full Handel's Messiah every week at the end of the week before I prepared to preach. Because Handel's Messiah is really just an entire quoting of Scripture on the theme of the coming of the Messiah. So every week I listened to it to try to impress and move my heart with the realities of the glory of Christ so described in the book of Hebrews. And in Handel's Messiah, some of you will know that one of the songs in that whole work is a quote from Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appeareth? And Handel's Messiah uses the King James. For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he will sit as smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. God brings Israel through the fire. Two-thirds are cut off. They are purified. They are brought down to a place of a humble, contrite people so that they might know the Lord and so they might go on to serve the Lord in righteousness. In summary, those days at the close of the tribulation period will be evil and dark for Israel beyond telling. Just need to note that my brothers and sisters in Christ would generalize these promises and say they apply to the church generally, and it just gets really confusing. We know that Christians are persecuted, but two-thirds will be cut off. How do you apply that? Some even spiritualize Christ's return to the Mount of Olives. What is meant by verse 5, fleeing by the valley of my mountains and so forth. So our approach is to read the Scripture in a rather straightforward manner. God is going to renew Israel in the last days as a nation, not just individual Jews, but he's going to renew the nation, this stubborn, rebellious people. He's going to bring them to the point of repentance. And it is in those evil and dark days for Israel, evil and dark beyond telling, that the Lord will come. Their darkest day, Israel's darkest day, and Zechariah has described it, other prophets describe it, the nations will come against Israel, they will surround Israel, they will surround Jerusalem. Verse 2 of chapter 14 describes a scene of horror, battle, city is captured, houses are plundered, rape. And again, we should not move quickly, in a sense, over these, because we need to recognize that throughout human history, this is the reality of evil. This is how Satan operates. This is what happened a year ago in Israel. Horror. But Israel's darkest day will be the dark just before the dawn. Just before the dawn. Because there will be light that comes when Christ comes. Isaiah 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you." That certainly was fulfilled in some measure at the first coming of Christ, but it is ultimately fulfilled. The light of the glory of God coming to his people, that will be realized fullest, to its fullest extent, at the second coming of our Lord. Jesus Christ, Christ means King. Jesus, the King, will return to this earth. And his first mission will be to defend the remnant of Israel and render judgment upon their enemies, his enemies, our enemies. We saw last week from Isaiah 63 that Jesus will render vengeance upon the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. Vengeance. And again, I remind you that if you don't have that aspect of your view of Christ, that he is the avenger of God as well as the savior of mankind, you need to correct your Christology, your view of Christ. He came the first time, gentle, meek, and mild, humble, lowly, mounted on a donkey. The next time he is coming, exalted, glorified, full of power, and wrath in his eyes towards his enemies, and zeal towards his people to rescue them. He will slay his enemies with the sword of his mouth. He can do that. The one who, with his mouth, with his words of his own words, he created the universe, the very word of God, can slay this massive assembly of armies against Israel and Jerusalem in the last day. The awesome glory of Christ. Let's look in chapter 14 then at what the scriptures describe about this glorious second coming of Christ. When he comes in glory, first of all, in verse 1, we learn, "Behold, the day is coming for Yahweh when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you." Jesus will restore what has been stolen. Jesus will restore what has been stolen. If you've ever been robbed, you have a sense of how wrong you've been. It's often not so much the things that were taken from you, it's just the fact that someone would do that kind of violence against you. Jesus will restore to Israel the spoil that was taken from them. They will be plundered. You know that happened in World War II. To this day, there are still works that belonged to Jews living in Europe at that time that were stolen from them. It'll be a scene like that at the end of the tribulation, and Jesus will make sure that what belongs to his people will be restored to them. Those who were impoverished, stripped, naked, will be blessed, provided for richly by their coming Lord. Secondly, in verses 2 and 3, Jesus himself will enter into the battle against the enemies of his people. Jesus himself will enter into the battle. Verse 2, "Indeed, says God, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city will go forth in exile." So what's being described here is a series of, there is time here, there's maybe a series of days or weeks towards the end of the tribulation period. Remember, prophecies often come to us in compact word packages like here that describe a period of time or a stretch of time. But it's going to be this horrific attack against the nation, against the city. And then verse 3. I mean, just let your eyes feast on verse 3. Then the Lord, Yahweh, that's Christ, will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on a day of battle. Can you imagine? I don't know if I really want to, but we have to try. Can you imagine what happens when the Lord of hosts, the one who, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in one night slew 186,000 Assyrians in the days of Hezekiah? Can we imagine what happens when the Lord of hosts enters personally, bodily, into battle, and you are against him? You can have all the organized strength and technology that this world can muster. You can have all the torturous devices that humanity can design. You can have your drones, you can have your nuclear missiles, you can have your technology, you can have your biological warfare, you can have any of it. You can have millions upon millions of soldiers. You can have the assembled host of Satan and his demons if you want. And when Christ alone, notice the solitariness of this, Yahweh will go forth. His holy ones are with him, his angels are with him, but the emphasis here is Jesus is going to go into battle. When Christ steps up to wage war against you, if you are his enemy, what tongue of angel or devil can begin to tell of the glory of his power and his fury? I said last week, one of the truths that we don't think about Jesus is how right now, as he loves his people, he hates Satan, he hates evil, he is keeping a record. God is a righteous judge. God and Christ know all the evil that's going on. They know who's doing what to who, and they are keeping account. There is a reckoning coming. And one of the things we need to understand is, as again, in this political season, as we get so upset with things that are wrong and so forth and so on, is we need to remember that our Lord not only has mercy and compassion for his people, and he does have mercy and compassion, not willing that any should perish, but that men should come to repentance and faith in him. Yes, that is true. He is the Savior of all men right now. And he says to men and women, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. He doesn't want men and women to be damned. And because he is the righteous king and judge, he is right now aware of all the wrong that is doing, and his holy heart is being fired with a zeal that we cannot fathom. And when he comes again, part of the glory of our Lord and Savior is that he will, just as he willingly, knowingly, step forward to take upon himself the wrath of God due us in our sin, he will step forward in that day, having accomplished redemption for our sins. He will then step forward in that day, the day of his vengeance. And in that day, he will not receive the wrath of God in himself. He will unleash the holy wrath of God towards arrogant men and women who would defy God, defy the kingdom of God, and seek to slaughter and annihilate his people. This will be a day of reckoning like no other. It's a beautiful picture, an awesome picture. Verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Isaiah 63 describes a lookout from Jerusalem, beleaguered Jerusalem in that day, seeing a man approach from the direction of Edom and Bozrah. And it seems as though when Christ comes, he will, in some sense, he will first deal with the perennial enemies represented by Edom and Bozrah and make his way towards Jerusalem. And he will then ascend to the Mount of Olives, and his feet will be in that place where he ascended into heaven. He will be there. He will be looking down at the city, surrounded by the nations, smoke going up, blood slaughter everywhere, hopelessness, despair, and the king will see his sheep surrounded. And in that moment, when his feet are on the Mount of Olives, verse 4, will be split in middle from east to west by a very large valley. Some of this, we think that's spectacular. Why is that spectacular? He created the whole earth. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth. God, Jesus knows what a valley is. He's going to create a valley. Why? This is so tender, so precious. Verse 5, and you will flee by the valley of my mountain. So you picture the scene, Jesus in his glory, the glory of his person, the brightness of his glory comes to his people beleaguered and surrounded and at the moment of their greatest hopelessness. And with him comes literally the Shekinah glory of God shining over the city. The Mount of Olives, there's a rumble, there's an earthquake that gets everybody's attention. The Mount of Olives is split in two, and Jesus is facing the city. He's looking at the enemies while the people, the men and women and children who have been surrounded, they go by through this valley, safe passage. But Jesus isn't turning to watch his people as they go. His eyes of fire are on his enemies, and with his mouth he will slay them. Worship Jesus. Bow down before him and honor him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is not the little puny Christ we have so often made him out to be. He is God the Son incarnate, the coming King of glory who enters into battle on behalf of his people. This is one of the great comforts of my heart, pastorally. I know personally, from my own hope, I know my Lord is going to defend me. I know he's going to defend his sheep, that nothing can take them out of his hand. And this is a great comfort to us. Our Lord Jesus is not only a wonderful Savior, he's a wonderful warrior. And he is both at one and the same time. In him is the glorious perfection of every characteristic and attribute that moves the human heart to worship and adoration. Worship Jesus. He will enter into battle. Thirdly, he will provide a way of escape for his people. We've just described this. All I can add maybe is that when Jesus shows up, the enemy who's been so concerned, the Antichrist and the armies of the nations surrounded to slaughter Israel and anyone associated with God in Christ, Jew or Gentile, when they see the remnant of Jews and of Christ's people who are fleeing by the valley that Christ has created, they're not worried about the escaping people. Their eyes are fixed on that figure up on that mountain. They will be fixated on Jesus Christ. They will behold a furious Christ and all his holy ones with him. The greatest army the world has ever assembled, filled with pomp and pride, will be instantaneously outnumbered, instantaneously humbled. By the way, believer, I believe we will be there. Turn with me just for a moment to Matthew 24. These truths in Zechariah, by the way, fired up the heart of Jesus in his earthly ministry. He knew. He knew that this was ahead of him. He knew that for a while he would endure humiliation and suffering. His people would suffer. But he did all that knowing that that was going to come to an end eventually. And in Matthew 24, Jesus says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. What is that? The Son of Man in the sky. That is the sign. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to another. The glorious return of Christ. He will come for us. He will come for his people. and all his holy ones with him. Revelation 19 describes that as well. Not only be the angels, but the holy ones are saints, are all believers. I don't believe that I'm going to fight. I believe that I'm going to witness my Lord fight. Fourthly and finally, as we look at our passage this morning in Zechariah, in verses 6 and 8, the Lord will return what has been stolen. The Lord will enter into battle. The Lord will provide a way of escape for his people. And then fourthly, in verses 6 through 8, the Lord Jesus will bring total and complete victory. Verse 6, it'll be in that day there'll be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. The day will be unique in that it will be lit up literally by the glory of the person of Christ, the visible glory of God shining in the face of the Lord Jesus. And it's like you're in the middle of a battle in verses 1 through 5, and all of a sudden, verses 6 through 8, you have complete calm. And you're like, what happened? Put it briefly, Jesus showed up. Jesus showed up. It's not a campaign. He doesn't assemble counselors for the ongoing war against the Antichrist and the assembled armies. It's over. The one who by the word of his mouth is able to slay the ungodly and his enemies takes care of it. It is done. It is utter and complete victory. Not only in Jerusalem and Israel, but in all the earth. Jesus is able to handle the whole earth. He made it. He has angels who are powerful beings who he can command. The entirety of the earth. There is not one place where evil will, those in opposition to God will be able to hide out. There will be no little corner or zip code of the earth where Satan has a continued influence in terms of presence of warriors against God and Christ. Verse 8 describes a scene of peace. This is the aftermath of the battle once the city is restored and rebuilt. The book of Ezekiel describes that. Revelation speaks of that. Living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, the other half towards the western sea. Again, it will be in summer as well as in winter. There'll be seasons in the kingdom of our Lord. He created the earth. He's bringing us back to redemption. There will literally be heaven on earth when Christ comes again. Waters that give life. The living water of the presence of Christ, of his word, of his spirit, of his gospel. What a day that will be when the king returns. Can your heart anticipate it a little bit? You don't know exactly what it looks like, but these beautiful late summer, early fall days, hasn't it been wonderful and beautiful? And when a breeze comes up and there's warm sun on your face and there's the song of birds, or you enjoy good food, or you enjoy the laughter with family and friends, you know just a little bit of what it's going to be like. And the greatest part will be that with our resurrected bodies, we will be in the presence of our resurrected Lord, and we will see with our resurrected eyes the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ on earth. And we'll look at this more next week, Lord willing, if Jesus doesn't return for us first. But verse 9, this may be my favorite verse in the Bible. It's so hard. It may be the verse that if I have a tombstone, I want on the tombstone, or at least the first half of it. It's the first half of this verse ought to be an anchor to your soul. It ought to dominate your thinking about everything that happens in your life and history. You want to bank everything on this. You want to plan on this. You want to count on this. You want to live in light of this. We want to conduct ourselves as a church in light of this. You say, well, what is this? Here it is, verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in case we had any confusion, God the Spirit goes on to clarify, and in that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name one. The most joy-producing truth for every believer is found in verse 9. The presence of Christ on earth, his rule, his peace, his joy, finally things will be as they ought to be. Now that's good news, isn't it? I don't know what you have this week. I don't know what I have all this week. I don't know what sorrows you have on your heart this morning. This doesn't displace, this truth doesn't displace those sorrows, those realities. But oh, I hope it lightens them a little bit. This is what we're headed for. I'm absolutely serious when one of the ways things, when I think about ministering to this church, when I think of you believers, we're going to look different. I think we'll be able to recognize each other, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you'll have a new body like Christ. And I'm actually planning on a time when we are able to get together and say, you're going to be able to say to me, Pastor, you tried to tell us how good this would be, but you did a lousy job. Because this is so wonderful. And our King Jesus is so good. Let's pray. So Jesus, come quickly. Our hearts yearn for you. We are weary of this world with its sin and evil, cruelty. We're weary of our own sin. So thank you so much for, by your Spirit, giving such glorious hope that not only would you send your Son to die on the cross for our sins and save us from the just judgment that is to come, but that you would send your Son a second time, ultimately, to bring in your kingdom, where we may know the blessing of your presence. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more disease. Throughout the millennium and on into the eternal kingdom, what a gracious God you are to love us so. We pray that you would cause the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to loom large in the hearts of your people in these days. For his honor and glory, and for your gladness, Father, we pray. Amen.